So please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, 2 Peter chapter 3, from verse 11 to 18. For a number of weeks now, we've been studying this second epistle of Peter, and we now come to the very last passage. We finish our studies in 2 Peter this evening. From next Sunday, I'm preaching a series of sermons on the kingdom parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you study the Gospels, did you know there are 40 parables that the Lord Jesus Christ uttered? And not all, but many of them have as their subject matter the kingdom of God. And starting next week, we'll be looking in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, at the seven parables. That's where we'll begin. And we'll be doing a series in the kingdom parables. So we're looking this evening at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. Now you remember we began this last Sunday, the third chapter, and you remember why Peter wrote this chapter. There were these scoffers, and they were saying to the Christians that you are very much mistaken when you say that the Lord Jesus Christ is one day going to return and the heavens and the earth as we know them today are going to go and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. You Christians keep talking about these things. You Christians keep saying we love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He died for us. He rose again from the dead. He's gone to be with the Father in heaven. And one day he's coming back. And these scoffers were saying, but look at life. Look at the way that things are going on around us, and everything is going on as it's always been going on. We don't see any progress towards these momentous events that you're talking about. We don't see these things. You see how in chapter 3 and from verse 3, he says these words. He says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, as I said last time, this is something that those who are not Christians, this is a line of argument they frequently use against Christians on various other doctrines. So, you know, for example, you talk about the salvation of sinners and you say the Lord Jesus Christ is mightily at work increasing his people and his church is growing here on earth. And people turn and say, well, we don't see anything here. Or you talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in your own life. And you say how the Holy Spirit has come to live in you and how he's transforming you into the image of Christ. But really, once they want to be scoffers, they'll turn around and say, you know, we don't really see that. And notice what he says. He says, they willingly forget certain things. So this is not that there's lack of evidence, but they willingly will not believe. Now, last time we saw verses 1 to 10, how Peter answered these scoffers. But there is a pattern in the New Testament. Whenever somebody gives teaching on the second coming, and you find this, for example, in our Lord Jesus himself, you find this in the writings of Paul, you find this in the writings of John, you find this in the writings of Peter. Whenever somebody gives teaching on the second coming, they won't just talk about the second coming as a doctrine. They will invariably, and there is no exception to this, they will invariably talk about how we as Christians are to live our lives in the light of the second coming. The Lord Jesus, you look at Matthew's Gospel, from chapter 3, chapter 24, 25, 26 onwards, and you find that once he speaks about the second coming, he begins to give out parables. The parable of the unmerciful servant. and the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, these parables all have an express purpose. They are designed to teach us how to live the Christian life in the light of the second coming. Now, this is important teaching. It's a sad thing that today when Christians talk about the second coming, they give way to speculation. Let's look for the signs. And let's try and fix dates. And let's try and identify these various signs in the political field, and in the cultural field, and in the religious field, Islam and Catholicism, and in the evangelical church. Let's look for signs and see where are these signs pointing. My brethren, if we do that, can I say this, and I say this with the utmost seriousness, we are departing from the New Testament and its teaching. The teachers of the New Testament, the Lord himself, and Peter, and John, and James, and Paul, did not engage in these things. They deliberately, you get this impression when you read their teaching, they deliberately turn away from these speculations, and they say, never mind the signs, never mind trying to fix dates, never mind speculating about the politics and the religious signs and so on, never mind about all that, you concentrate on this. How should you live your Christian life in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? You fix your mind on this. Christ is coming. And how then should you make sure that you are ready for his coming? So, for example, then, when we read the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, chapter 25, he doesn't speculate on the signs, but he actually speaks more about how we should live. You read Paul, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Again, not speculation about signs and dates and the politics and so on. It's all about how should you live. And here Peter, he has answered the scoffers in verses 1 to 10. And he says, yes, I know that these scoffers are saying that Christ will not return, but God's word has never failed. And God has said Christ is coming. His word has never failed. Christ is coming. That is settled. That matter is not open to speculation. It's not open to the scoffers. It's not open to questioning. It's a settled matter. The date is in God's diary. And if a date is in God's diary, it will be fulfilled. So the matter is settled. The question is not, will he come back? When will he come back? What are the signs of his coming back? Those are not the questions. The question is, how should we, as God's people, live our lives in the light of his coming? And from verses 11 to 18 then, this is what he is teaching us. How should we live the Christian life? In the light of this event, Christ is coming. Now, Peter says three things. In verses 11 to 18, there are three things that he says that we are to do in order to make sure we are living in accordance with the directions of God. And the first is this. Because Christ is coming back, we are to pursue holiness. We are to pursue holiness. Look what he says from verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Now, he doesn't go into all that. He just says, it's a settled matter. Christ is coming back and these things are to be dissolved. And he doesn't even explain it. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? You see, that's where his focus lies. You don't find in this passage, here are the signs, look for this political sign, look for this social sign, look for this religious sign. He doesn't go into all of that. He says, we know he's coming back. We know there's going to be these cosmic events. We know that they're going to be cataclysmic events. We know all that. Never mind the details. Since these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And then look at it from verse 14. Therefore, beloved, Since you are waiting for these, now look at this, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. You see, that's the instruction. The instruction isn't speculate and here are the grounds for your speculation or here are some directions on how to speculate. The directions are be holy, pursue holiness, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. We need to remember this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us for a purpose. When God sent his Son into the world to save us from our sins, God had an end in mind. Because God never does anything without having an end in mind. This is the way he works. He's always got an end in mind. And the purpose that he has in mind is that we who today are still stained by sin will be perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and without spot or blemish or any such thing. Now, the way that the plan of salvation works, we come to Christ by faith. We come to him and we trust him for our salvation. We put our faith in him. We ask him to save us from our sins. And he makes us Christians. He washes us in his blood. He forgives us our sins. But that doesn't mean that the moment we become Christians, we're now perfect. You know that from your own life. You know that when you became Christian, and some of us, we became Christians many years ago. I became a Christian 31 years ago. Now, you know that when you became a Christian, yes, there were certain dramatic things that happened to you. Peace flooded into your life. And you knew, because the Holy Spirit had come to live in you and he was witnessing to your spirit, you knew that you're a son of God. You knew that God is your Father. Your prayer life changed because you no longer addressed God as some remote deity, but you addressed him as your Father. And the Word of God became the Word of your Father. It was no longer some theoretical textbook. This was now the living Word of your Father. So there were these dramatic events that happened at conversion. But then there were other things which were much the same as the day before you became a Christian. We still have sinful habits. We still have sinful desires. We still, and I say this with great sadness, but it's a reality, we still sometimes enjoy the fruits of sin. Sin, you see, is still there. Sin hasn't been expunged from us in its entirety. And the Bible tells us that when we became Christians, a process began whereby God the Holy Spirit himself came to live in us. And he came with this one purpose in mind, to transform us, to change us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the Apostle Paul writes it. And this is how he puts it. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. So he says, we as Christians, we behold the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is the Christian life. This is what Paul says. He says, this is what has happened to you as a Christian. You now look upon the glory of God. In other words, the glory of God has become a reality to you. It's not some theoretical subject now. You now have something of an understanding of the glorious God who created in you, who saved you. And as you behold on the glory of God, by which he means you grow in your knowledge of him, you walk with him, you serve him, you fellowship with his people, as we behold his glory, he says, so we are being transformed into that same image the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. Now, this work, which we call sanctification, is a work in which we have a part to play. You cannot be a passenger in the process of sanctification. There used to be this teaching, let go and let God. Or you sit in the bus and the Holy Spirit will drive it. Now, you know, this is false teaching. Because there's so much instruction in the scriptures. You know, when it says about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans, and he says, you are to mortify the indwelling sin. You are to put to death the desires of the flesh. You are to pursue Christ-likeness. You are to follow after Christ. You are to walk in step with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in you, transforming you into the image of Christ. You are not to hinder Him. You are not to grieve Him. You are not to try and derail Him. You are to keep in step with Him. In other words, you are to cooperate with Him so that when He produces sin, He produces holy desires in you, you are to follow those holy desires. When He produces in you a desire to kill sin, you are to follow that desire. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is the great goal of the Christian life. The greatest goal of the Christian life is not to be evangelists or preachers or servants and so on. Those things are good. But actually, we are to be those who have this focus in mind, pursue holiness. The next letter after the one we're looking at, 2 Peter, the next one, is 1 John. Now look at chapter 3 of 1 John. And look at how John puts this. And you see again this pattern of how the second coming is to inspire us to holiness. And Peter, John says, 1 John chapter 3, from verse 1. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. There is a process, but we're not there yet. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He, this is speaking about Christ, when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. So you see, John speaks about the surety of Christ's coming, the certainty of it. He is coming. Now look at his instruction in verse 3. And everyone, not just a few people, everyone who has or who thus hopes in Him purifies himself. Just as He is pure. You have a hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. You have a hope that one day you will hear and see your Savior. You will hear the trumpet and you will see Him and you will be gathered to Him and He will be seated on the great white throne and you will be there and He will say to you, come, you blessed of my Father, come to the place prepared for you. You have this hope. You must have the hope because all Christians have it. The Holy Spirit plants this hope in you and that hope grows as you read the scriptures and as you walk with God. You have this hope. How does this hope work itself out in us? Well, we pursue holiness. John says all who have this hope in them pursue holiness because He is pure. So they pursue purity. So Peter uses this teaching to try and help Christians because I think the Christians to whom he was writing were perhaps a little bit like us, liable to be derailed into speculation and various other things to do with the second coming. And the New Testament writers insist on this, focus on this one thing, Christ-likeness, holiness. You may say to me, the whole business about the second coming and the events relating to the second coming and the events that will happen immediately before the second coming. And you may say, Sukesh, I find them so confusing, I don't know where I am with them. And can I say this to you? It doesn't matter. The teaching of the Bible is not be a theological expert on the topic of eschatology, the doctrine of the second coming. Nowhere does the Bible say that. Nowhere does the Bible say you must be an expert in amillennialism, premillennialism, historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, postmillennialism, and so on. It doesn't use those words. But it does say, pursue holiness. So I put this down to you as your first instruction here. Christ is coming back. Pursue holiness. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. Put to death the deeds of the flesh, and be transformed into the image of Christ. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, but keep in step with the Spirit as He produces the fruit of holiness in you and leads you into holiness. That is His first instruction. But then there's a second instruction here. And He speaks about this when He talks about Paul's writings. And the second instruction is this. He says, do not get carried away by false teachers. He says, he talks about it from Paul's writings. If you look at it from verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, meaning He has not yet come because we are working out our salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. So Peter says, when you read Paul's writings, you find Paul says the same thing, pursue holiness. Now he says there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Now, as we've studied this letter of Peter, 2 Peter, and particularly when we looked at the closing verses of chapter 1 and the whole of chapter 2, we saw that this topic of false teachers has been an important topic. It's one of the main reasons why he wrote this letter, that the churches to whom he was writing had been assaulted by false teachers. And we've seen, as we've looked at this, that this is a topic that's a big one in the New Testament. When we speak about the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth being persecuted, when we speak about the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth coming under attack, we mustn't just think of physical attacks. We mustn't just think of physical violence and imprisonment and death. Now, there are some churches or some parts of the world where Christians do face that kind of persecution. But there are other forms of persecution that the devil uses against the church. And false teachers is one of his main weapons. You see, the devil has a plan. He doesn't want us to pursue holiness. Because holy people, and please take note of this, this is New Testament teaching, holy people are effective people. Holy people are light and salt. Holy people display Christ. I think it's a great tragedy when a person becomes a Christian and we begin to say, now, you want to be a witness at work? Let me give you the 7 ways in which you can be a witness at work, so that if you follow the 7-step plan, you will be a witness at work. Now, do you know the Bible never says that? The Lord Jesus says, you're the light of the world, do not hide your light. You're the salt of the earth, do not let your salt lose its saltiness. Because that's how you're going to be effective in the world. If you really are a bright, shining light, if you really are salty, you will be effective. Now, the devil knows that when we are holy, we're effective. He seeks, therefore, to derail us from our holiness by inflicting false teachers upon us. So false teachers come. And they will never rob us of our salvation. Nobody can ever rob us of our salvation. Once you are saved, you are saved. But you can be an ineffective Christian. And you remember when we looked at chapter 1, this is what Peter was saying. Peter is saying, I'm writing these words to you so that you are not ineffective and unfruitful. I want you to be effective and fruitful. And the whole letter is for this. Be effective in this world. Be effective as a Christian. Be effective in doing good. Be effective as a testimony to Christ. Be fruitful in this world. Now, how can we do that? Well, once we begin to believe false teachers, once we are confused, once we, as he says, once we lose our stability, we're not going to be effective Christians. So he says, brethren, I want you to remember this, that there are people in this world who are taking Paul's writings, who are taking other scripture, not just Paul's writings alone, other scripture, and they're twisting them. And they are doing this to carry away God's people with the error of lawlessness. And he says, I want you to be on your guard. Now, as we've seen before, Peter's letter was written to some Christians in Turkish villages. There were these remote villages in Turkey, and he wrote this letter to them. And as I've said before, if Christians in the first century in remote Turkish villages were under threat from false teachers, when they had no internet or TV or books or newspapers or anything like that, if they were under threat from false teachers, how much more today are we under threat from false teachers? Because you see, we have all these various mediums available to us. We can go on the internet today. We can switch on the television today and watch certain programs. We can read certain books and magazines and so on. And they can all appear very attractive, and they can all appear to be the kind of things that will help us in our Christian life, because the devil will masquerade as the morning star, as a shining angel. So these things can then derail us. And once you've begun to be taken in by false teachers, you never lose your salvation, but you lose your effectiveness, your fruitfulness as a Christian. So Peter says to them, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. Do you know, there's only one way of making sure you're not getting carried away by the error of lawless people. Know your Bible. If you know this book, if you read it and study it, and I'm not saying read what other people are saying about it. I think this is one of our great problems. When we say, I want to study the Bible, we immediately say, now what commentaries can I get? Now commentaries can be helpful. But there's no substitute for this text itself. And we need to get to this text itself. And you can actually understand the whole Bible without aids from commentaries. I'm not in any way deriding commentaries. But you can actually read from Genesis to Revelation and get most of it. Yes, there are passages which will always confuse us. But major doctrines of the faith and most passages in this book, actually we can understand them. And I say this to you, once we know the scriptures well, we are not then going to be taken in. I'm sure you've heard this illustration before. When you go to work for a bank as a teller, of course they give you training on how to spot a fake note. And the way they do this is not to show you all the different types of fake notes on the market, but to show you the true one. This is a real £20 note. Look at it and look at it and look at it and look at it and memorize it. Make sure you know what a real £20 note looks like. And have it pictured in your mind. £20 note. You must know what the real thing looks like. Then the moment a fake appears in your mind, there's this comparison going on. And you say, now wait a minute, there seems to be a problem here. Because you have looked at the real thing and studied it and memorized it. How do we know false teaching? Well, you see, I can't give you lectures on all the different types of false teaching that are in the world. There are so many. All the cults, all the various religions, all the various philosophies. But all we need to know is the truth. And once we know the truth, we can see where the departures are. So Peter says, do not get carried away by false teachers. And then thirdly and finally, how are we to live the Christian life? We are to pursue holiness. We are to take care that we're not carried away by false teachers. Thirdly, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful verse, the last thing that Peter wrote. A short time after he wrote this, he was martyred for his faith. He died. And in any culture, but particularly the Eastern culture that he was operating in, dying words, this is what they're called, dying words are important words. I think I've said this before, that in Hinduism, there's a list of the most serious sins that a Hindu can commit. And in that list, somewhere in the top seven, one of them is ignoring dying words. You wouldn't have thought that's a sin. But I was taught this as a boy. When somebody is speaking to you dying words, you're at the deathbed of your grandfather or grandmother, and she's saying something to you, and you ignore it, you are committing a great, great sin. Now, there's a lot of wisdom in that. And here is this man who had served the Lord Jesus, who had known the ups and downs of the Christian faith, who had been full of zeal when the Lord Jesus had called him from being a fisherman to being a disciple, and then who had known the downs of the faith, denied him three times, and then had known the ups again, day of Pentecost preaching. He was an experienced Christian who had walked with the Lord. He had known the grace of God. He had known the grace of Christ in restoring him. And he writes his beautiful words right at the end. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's he saying? Well, he's saying this. He's saying, get to know the person of Christ. Read the scriptures which speak of Christ. Read the Old Testament scriptures which speak of Christ. And you know, the Old Testament is full of Christ. Read those passages which speak about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Because in reading about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, you're reading about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So you go back to the Mosaic law and you say, why were there animal sacrifices? What did these animal sacrifices attain? And you go to Calvary and you say, the fulfillment was at Calvary. And everything that the Old Testament sacrifices did, the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary does to a much greater level. And then you go back to the characters of the Old Testament who are Christ, types of Christ. You look at Joseph, you look at Moses, you look at David, and you look at the prophets, and you say, they reveal something of the character of Christ. And I must study these people to see how Moses was a type of Christ. What does he teach me about Christ? And you go back to the Old Testament and you study the prophecies about Christ. You study Isaiah 53 and you see this prophecy about the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, because the New Testament has its roots in those Old Testament passages. And then you come into the New Testament and you read the Gospels and you read about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and you read about his baptism and his temptations and his miracles and particularly his teaching. Because a person reveals himself by his teaching. How do we get to know Christ? You don't just read about his works. His teachings reveal him. Because they're always pointing to him. He's speaking about himself, isn't he, when he gives his teaching? So these passages which we sometimes find challenging, you read John's Gospel and you read a few verses and you think, there's so much depth here. Well, that's fine. Wrestle with it. Look at those words. Look at them in different versions of the Bible. And go on the internet and type. I just type a verse in the Bible and I just say in the Google search, explain, I'm the bread of life. And you get about 50 websites. Now, not all are good, but some of them are very good. And there'll be people out there who've said, I've been meditating on this. Why did Jesus say, I'm the bread of life? And on meditating on this, here are some thoughts I had. And they're very useful. And you think, this has taught me something about my Savior. So you go into the Gospels, and then you go into Acts, and you look at the works of Christ through his apostles in bringing the gospel to the lost. And you come into the epistles, and so much of the epistles is about Christ. And as we read the Bible, the person of Christ begins to dawn on our hearts and minds. You get to know him increasingly. You get to know the contours of his personality. You get to know what sort of person was he. You get to know what things mattered to him. What was precious to him? What did he like? What did he dislike? What was it that he considered great and of great importance? You know how it is when you're getting to know a person. So you're getting to know the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter mentions particularly the grace of Christ, because this is the key to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was above all a gracious person. He was full of grace, meaning he blessed all who came to him, and he blessed his enemies. He did good to all. He was full of good works, full of blessing for his people. And Peter says, he is coming back. Get to know him. You know this teaching about somebody rings you. Not a teaching, but anyway, this experience. Somebody phones you and they say, my brother is on his way to Cornwall and he's passing Clevedon on the motorway and they want a break because they have young children. Do you mind if they pop in to your house and have a cup of tea? And you say, yeah, that's no problem. But then, because you want to give them hospitality, you want to receive them well, you might phone back. I do this sort of thing. You might phone back and say, do you mind telling me a few things about them so that we receive them well? That's actually a cultural thing. There is a way in which the Indians do this. Make sure you receive your visitors well by finding things out about them. And that's what Peter is saying here. Make sure you receive him well by getting to know him. So that when he comes, you will see him and say, I've got to know him. And I know him more today than I did on the day I was saved. And you're able then to welcome him. So this is Peter's teaching on the second coming and how we are to live. Pursue holiness. Guard your ways that you are not misled by false teachers. And grow in your knowledge of Christ. May God help us to obey these words. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's so practical. And we thank you again for that one great truth, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Our Father, help us, we pray, to pursue holiness that we may be like him. And to get to grow, to know him, Lord. We want to know him. Will you please, Lord, from your word, teach us that we may know your Son, that we may be ready for him when he returns. In his name we pray. Amen.